Would you take your Bibles, please, and come to Daniel chapter 11? I'd like to read the verses that begin at verse number 21. Verse number 21, we read, "In his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably, obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. They shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." And then verse 32 says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries." But in contrast to all that, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day morning and pray your blessing upon the message at hand. May the Spirit of God have the liberty in each heart to bind the word in each heart according to the need there, and bring glory, Lord, in all cases to yourself for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like to have you look again at these verses, verses 21 to 35, and understand that there is in history a man whose name Antiochus the IV, whom some believe was the small horn in Romans or in Daniel chapter 8 verse 9. He is looked upon as a precursor to the Antichrist of the last days. And both his persecution of the Jews and his desecration of the temple foreshadow what offenses the Antichrist will commit against the Jewish nation. I'm interested in something that I learned through a close reading of some notes of the late Henry Morris concerning verse number 32. I'd like to share just a couple of segments with you. We'd like to have you understand that that vile person in verse number 21 is, of course, Antiochus. He is Antiochus. And what you're going to read or have read with me in these verses has already been fulfilled in a point in time in history. And it is said that this man, Antiochus, was probably one of the most despicable, morally degraded reprobates that probably ever walked the planet. A vile person indeed. He is said to have, and again, a great skillful but merciless politician. He usurped the Syrian throne from his brother by trickery. And his brother, of course, had been assassinated trying to, and people today ought to take note in verse 20. His brother, of course, is said to be a raiser of taxes. The man was assassinated to pay tribute, of course, to the Romans, which had imposed on his father. And then Antiochus in verse number 21 or 29 is seen coming south and plundering Israel in the process. And according to verse number 31, which I will remind you, you might want to write around in your Bibles that verse 31 is a type of that which will be literally fulfilled in the book of Revelation, in the middle of the tribulation period. But here, at a point in time in history, was actually done by Antiochus. Verse 31 says, arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Antiochus, again, a type of Christ, or pardon me, a type of the Antichrist. And the Lord Jesus taught as much in Matthew 24, verse 15. What Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 was yet future. Here, in what you read in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, literally took place in history. And it is said here that this man, Antiochus, aided by the traitorous Jews, sacrificed a sow, a hog, on the altar, and erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. And the motive, of course, behind all this was ambition to unify the great empire behind him, left by his father, compelling all people to adopt the Greco-Roman system of culture, and of course underlining all that pantheistic religion. Now, verse 32, however, the late Henry Morris reminds us of the Maccabees. The Maccabees. It is said in verse 32, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. What Antiochus did was stirred up the people of his day, the Jews, the Maccabees, led by an old prophet by the name of Matthias, his sons, especially Judas Maccabee. And please note that here a successful war of independence was fought by the Maccabees against Antiochus. A successful war of independence. The but stands in contrast in verse 32 to the vile person of number 20, verse number 21. And it is understood that this date on which that independence was gained, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah. That is all linked right here to the exploits that they're speaking about. Now, with all that set as a backdrop, I would like to have you look with me for a moment. Don't lose your place in Daniel 11, back in Proverbs chapter number 2. Back in Proverbs number 2. The first five verses. There are indeed great blessings that accrue to knowing God. Now think about what you know about Him today. Think of what you know about your God today. We can say with certainty, based on the Scriptures, that our God is eternal. And the eternal God is the Creator. And the Creator is the Sustainer. He holds or He keeps together all things by the word of His mouth. Our God is the Redeemer. Our God is said to be a judge. Our God is said to speak to people. Remember, He came into the garden and He sought out Adam and Eve, and he says, "Where art thou?" He speaks to people as he did to Abraham, when Abraham had the killing knife over top of the body of his son on the altar. And he stopped him right there at a critical moment. He is a God who speaks to people as he did to Moses, when he commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh and speak for him to Pharaoh. And what was the message he gave to Moses? "Let my people go." And he had to be convinced by that. And in so much, God had to speak to Pharaoh in ways that probably he hasn't done since, but is going to once again. God speaks to people. He is God omnipotent, all powerful. He can do anything. Nothing's too hard for him. He is God omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything actual. He knows everything past. He knows everything future, as though it were one body of information. Nothing is hid from him. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present in the totality of his being. And while that may be a mystery to me and you, it is true nevertheless, because God's word says so. Our God is holy, infinitely holy. No sin by way of experiment. None. Incapable of wickedness. Always his works are done in righteousness. He is the God of truth. He is the God who has a will and a purpose that he is working out to the point, even as we sit here today. We know a lot about our God. We know that he is planning to deliver us from this earth into his presence. There will come a day when once again he will speak to people, when by the trumpet the saints of God will be raised from the dead and the living saints caught up into the heaven with him for reunion time. And we know that God speaks to people probably in the most significant and compelling way of all. Now, I realize that not all people agree with this assertion, but he speaks to people today through his word. And today, he has a message just for you. Do you believe that? Not all do. Tonight, we will gather up the theme, the church at work, and the church at work is the church at worship. And there is a message tonight from God for you. Do you believe it? Okay. Now, in Proverbs chapter 2, in the first five verses, verse 1 says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words," please notice the word receive, "welcome. If thou wilt receive my words," secondly, "and hide my commandments with thee." Now, people typically do not hide anything that they do not value. People do not hide what they do not value. And that's the sense of the hiding here in verse 1. Verse 2, "so that thou incline..." That's the third word. "Incline thine ear unto wisdom." People will not incline their ear to do anything that they do not want to hear. And some people have selective hearing. But this word comes with a word picture. And to incline the ear is to cup your hand and lean into the word being spoken so that you can hear it clearly. I can even hear myself talk better when I do this. "Apply," verse 2, "thine heart to understanding." Apply it. There's something beyond the hearing of it, where you take what is hearing, you're hearing, and as James says, be a doer of the word. You apply it. Verse 3, "yea, if thou criest," there's another one, "if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, If thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then verse 5 says, then shalt thou understand the fear about the Lord. And find the knowledge about God. I want to say that there is a gap, a mile wide and a mile deep between the implications that come out of the use of the word about and of. So let me share with you the blessing of knowing God. We read out of Daniel chapter 11 verse 32, but the people of God that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And again in history, that referred to Judas Maccabee and his tribe, gaining independence from the likes of Antiochus. Celebrating it, the Jews are reminded of that every time Hanukkah comes around. Independence Day. A day that essentially most Americans have forgotten about on July 4th. Or misappropriated it. The scripture is clear that there are specific and indisputable effects upon a person blessed by God with a knowledge of himself. With a knowledge of himself. The profound evangelical author James Packer said, a little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about him. And as I began just shooting off the top of my head in much the same way you could do about God, somewhere, somehow, we have got to bring the gap between the knowledge about God to a knowledge of God, where the effects of that dynamic are seen clearly in the life of the people who are known by God. Consider the first of four very critical propositions that reveal the effects of a knowledge of God upon a person. Mr. Packer, in very detailed fashion, finds hearty agreement with the scripture. I think it was midweek this past week I was scanning through the lexicon and just cherry picking out of the 46 or 47 verses that I had narrowed my search to about the compelling weight of evidence that is associated with the knowledge of God and its effect upon the people of God. And the first proposition is this. Great convictions arise out of a knowledge of God. I'm convinced beyond a doubt, and I will not surrender these convictions, that during the course of the week, when the process began to be narrowed last Monday, culminating on Saturday, yesterday, God had something He wanted to share with me personally. I'm convicted about that. I'm convinced about that. And if I wasn't, I wouldn't care to look or listen. I'm also convinced that whenever God's Word is open and you're reading it at home, or you bring your Bible to the church and you have it open on your lap while the message is being given and you follow along as best you can, that God has something He wants to say to you. I'm convinced of that. If I don't believe that, there's no motivation to prepare something for you from God. And even more compelling, there's no motivation on your part to come and listen anyway. But great convictions arise out of a knowledge of God. We recall from author James Packer's one singular observation where when he was looking at the 32nd verse in Daniel 11, please look at that again. Let your own eyeballs fall on verse 32, the latter portion of that. He noted that the people that know God shall be strong and do exploits. And in its context is prefaced by the word but, so as to set it in marked contrast, the statement, it's a statement of action, sets in marked contrast to the vile person and his actions of verse number 21 and his activity described in verse 31 and 32. And what did Antiochus do? What did Antiochus do? Well, if history is true, and I believe it is, when he brought that hog into the temple and sacrificed it on the altar, those serious-minded, conviction-laden Jews of the day, the Maccabees and people like them, did more than merely take offense. It is said that the people of God shall be strong and do. They would take action. And it precipitated a horrendous time of warfare, a war of independence. So verse number 32 essentially is a reaction springing out of conviction. The Jews of the day looked upon the actions of Antiochus and they said, "This will not stand. This cannot stand. We will not sit for it. There will be consequences concerning the actions of this monarch." It was a reaction, an action in response to a horrendous offense administered by a pagan. In this case, to the anti-God actions and trends that were of the day. And I want to just share with you that we live in a day much like that day, where you have monarchs around the world on different continents and different countries, who today probably at a pitch more fervent than at any other time in history are beginning to persecute Christians. In America, we don't see that, except that we see persecution by regulation. We don't see persecution coming at the end of a gun barrel or a sword. We don't see persecution in America as people are rounded up and taken into slavery and held captive or held for ransom. We see persecution in America where things that you might speak or convictions that you might express are deemed not to be politically correct and you are branded a racist. Well, I want to say from the pulpit, I am a racist. Dan Kaminsky is a racist. I believe in one race. One, and only one. The human race. Why do I believe in it? Because I see it all around me. And in that one human race, divided by a almost innumerable degree of ethnic divisions, God loves the people of the world. He loved the human race and demonstrated that. How did he demonstrate it? He spoke to man. Well, how did he speak to man? Well, he sent a personal messenger in the form of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and willingly, voluntarily offer himself on that individual sinner's cross. He died for the race of men. He died for red men, he died for black men, he died for yellow men, he died for rich men, he died for poor men, he died for men, for women, for children. He died for the Polak, for the Italian, he died for the Chinese, he died for the Afghanis, the Iraqis. All people. So I'm a racist. And that's okay that it goes out over the wire, Brother Hosh. You don't have to dim that. I don't care. Now, some would enhance the words of Daniel 11:32 in this way, and I believe it's on point. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. I will not permit the township supervisors where I live to persecute me. I will not permit the county commissioners of Armstrong County to persecute me or this church. I will not permit the governor of the state of Pennsylvania, whoever he or she may be in the future, to persecute me or this church. I will permit no congressman and no senator to stand up. Oh, no, don't go there. I will not permit them to persecute me. Not by their regulations, not by their policies, not by their programs, not by their wicked insinuations, none of it. It is time for God's people, the righteous people of God, in a manner befitting their Christian testimony, to rise up with indignation and take action. I will not permit the president, this current president or any future president, to persecute me. I was born free, and I am free to die free, and I will do that if necessary. The convictions folk have, and let me define that again, though most of you can spit it right back to me in the same form. The convictions that folk have, me or you, may be defined simply as a solidly scriptural scruple. Three S words. A solidly scriptural scruple over which there is and can be no negotiation, nor chance of alteration under any circumstance. A conviction is something clutched even in the face of death, and it stands in marked contrast to mere human preference. I like cheeseburgers. Sometimes I like double cheeseburgers. You don't like cheeseburgers, you like a tomato and onion sandwich. That's okay. I prefer one, you prefer the other. I prefer a lot of spaghetti, you prefer a little spaghetti. That's all right. I like a lot of sauce, you don't like sauce. That's fine. I like eating Chinese restaurants, you don't like eating Chinese restaurants. Well, you lose out, I win. That's okay though. I like mushrooms, Bob don't like mushrooms. Well, it's all right, Bob. He loses, I win. The fungus cleans me up. Preferences can be alterated, changed. They can be pressed and put into a mold, whatever suits you. But wherever God, based upon His holy word, has established a line of direction, we form our convictions on that and that only, and on that there can be no change. And government does not have the right, does not have the right to come into a church and determine what will be said or who will say it? The government does not have the right to come into a church and say, you have to have so many black people, so many red people, and so many white people. There is such a thing, a biblically held notion, I might add, of different. There is a biblically notion of the separation of church and state. There is, however, no concocted theory evident where that is currently put forth where the separation of church from the state holds ground. There's a difference between those two. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, and I might say, and not only establishing of it, but the maintaining of it. Now that's something we stand on. We don't back up on that. There'd be a little bit of the Jewish Maccabees in God's people. And by the way, the Maccabees, as I understand it, their name means hammer. The hammer. Therefore, the convictions folk have compel them to stand up, stand out against the devices and dictates of religion's falsehoods. Even if the God whom they know, listen, if your God that you know is, His word is defied. His person is disregarded or dishonored. God's people who know more than things about God, but who do know of God, will take action. The people that know their God are strong and will do. The word exploits has been added, but it's legitimate. They will do. They will take action. The issue on men's attention, they will force the issue on men's attention and seek to compel a change of heart, even when at personal risk. My dear friends, let me leave you with this thought. Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. One of the prophets, Hosea by name, in the fourth chapter of his book, said, there is no knowledge of God in the land, though there be a knowledge about God in the land. That's my added. The Apostle Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And as we sit here this morning, we have to understand that as you move around your family members and your friends and your neighbors, there are many there who have not the knowledge of God, though they may have a knowledge about Him. Their God may be the Sunday school God. Their God may be the vacation Bible school God. And all that they can think is something that is rooted in their childhood, where they see all the little charts and pictures of little cartoon characters that are depicted in a God-like fashion. We are then reminded by the Apostle Peter himself, he's to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is on that knowledge that convictions are formed that can never be negotiated, never shaved, never watered down, never mutilated into a form unrecognizable by our forefathers. So I leave that with you to ponder, and I trust that only the words of the living God have been pressed into your heart. Trust that you'll take them home and chew them and think about them. Would you pray with me? Our dear Lord and our God, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had today to be together. Would you formulate, craft in our hearts a firmness and a steadfastness at all time balanced with Christian courtesy. We prayed, Your Heavenly Father, that we might be, as we walk in the fear, Your fear, be faithful to the fullest extent of what that word means. May we be willing to live by the implications of absolute truth today, tomorrow, each day of the week until we see our blessed Savior face to face. We ask Your mercy upon Him, upon us in His name. Amen.